Have you ever wanted to escape your in-laws? Don't laugh too loud. Now, I have wonderful in-laws. They get along great with my family. And once Christy's father started speaking to me, they've been nothing but supportive of Christy and I in our marriage. In-laws can be great. But that's not the typical image we have associated with in-laws, is it? When we hear the term in-laws, we hear dread and we imagine dark clouds rolling over the horizon and wild locusts eating us, right? And we see that reflected, for example, in all the jokes about mother-in-laws. I'm sure you've never told any of these jokes about your mother-in-law. So, for example, I read this one this morning. What is the worst thing an emergency doctor can tell you after admitting your mother-in-law to surgery? Sir, we were able to save her. Or that bumper sticker. My mother-in-law's other car is a broom. How do you stop your mother-in-law from drowning? Take your foot off her head. They're bad. Well, the story about the clock that fell off the wall. The man's telling this story and he says, if it was a minute sooner, it would have hit my mother-in-law in the head. Says, I hated that clock. It was always slow. No doubt some people really have terrible in-laws, and there's a truth, a germ of truth in every stereotype, isn't there? And those in-laws are the kinds of in-laws who try to control everything, who interfere in their children's lives. And we've all heard of such in-laws, even though none of us have in-laws like that, right? Well, here's a question. Have you ever thought much about why God puts difficult people in your life? Ever thought much about why God puts us in difficult relationships? Perhaps with in-laws, perhaps with others. Why do people find themselves in particularly trying relationships? Why do those relationships deteriorate into jealousy and anger, bitterness and vengeance? What's the point of all that? I'm sure there are various reasons why this happens, and all of those reasons stem from the fact that we're all sinners in need of a Savior who can redeem even our relationships. But there's something more. We're in these relationships to learn we're not the only ones in the relationship. God uses those relationships to sanctify us. And in sanctifying us, to make us more aware than perhaps we would have been otherwise, that God too is present with us. He's in those difficulties. He's in those relationships. And his aim is to draw us nearer to himself, to help us to see that God is always with his people. That's really the main point of Genesis chapter 31. If you have your Bibles, turn with us there to Genesis 31. If you are visiting with us this morning and perhaps you're not accustomed to the Bible, then Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Don't feel bad about not knowing your way around. Turn to just the opening pages of the Bible and you'll find the book of Genesis. The chapter numbers are the big numbers. So when I say Genesis 31, I'm referring to the big number there. The small numbers are the verse numbers. And we'll be working our way through the entire chapter of Genesis 31. And the sermon this morning has one main point. God is with, always with, his chosen people. And we'll see that point worked out in the chapter in four ways. He's with his people to, number one, bless them. He's with his people to, number two, protect them. He's always with his people, number three, to watch over them. And he's with his people, number four, to shape them. The prayer this morning is that the Lord would strengthen our hearts and make us people of unshakable faith as we see how it is God remained with his servant Jacob and how it is he remains with us, his people, today. Your Bibles, you have your Bibles with you, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you so you can follow along. Genesis chapter 31, we see our first point. God is with his people to bless them. We see that in verses 1 to 18 as Jacob flees from his uncle Laban. Follow me as I read there. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones would be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah reply, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.' Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan." We see in these opening verses in this first scene, this chapter really is divided up into three scenes. Each scene has a dialogue where Jacob is speaking to someone else. In this first scene, he's speaking to his wives. In the second scene, verses 19 to about verse 35, he's in conversation with Laban. And it's in conversation with Laban that he concludes in the third scene where they make a treaty. And each of these scenes are driven by a conflict, driven by some tension. We see that here in verse 1 and 2, what the tension is. The Lord has blessed Jacob. He has been with Jacob in such a way that he has multiplied Jacob's material prosperity to the point where in verse 1, Laban's sons are accusing Jacob of stealing what belongs to their father. You see there, all this wealth that he has, it belongs to our father. And not only is his cousins sour on him, but his uncle Laban's attitude has changed too. And you know this is bad because his attitude was never good toward Jacob. And Jacob notices in verse 2 that even Laban is acting a little bit funny. God has blessed Jacob to the point where the rest of the family is grumbling and complaining. My mama used to tell me now when I went to play at a little friend's house or something like that, she used to always say, "Now don't wear out your welcome." I didn't know what she meant by that for the longest time. She had to break it down to me. "Boy, don't stay so long, they don't want to see you no more." Jacob has worn out his welcome. He's been there and God has blessed him so richly that now the rest of the family is, well, frankly, they're tired of him. They don't want to endure him anymore. Verse 3, the Lord intervenes in Jacob's life. He instructs Jacob to go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. You may remember the Lord's promise back in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, where he says, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." So in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, it's now 20 years later. We're not told that God had spoken with Jacob in all that 20 years. But here now, God breaks in and God speaks and God reminds Jacob of who he is and the promise that he has made. And in verse 3, we're to understand that God now is about to keep his promise, bringing Jacob back to the land of his fathers and of being with him as he promised. Verses 4 to 13, Jacob calls his wives, Rachel and Leah, out to the fields to meet with him. He explains to them what's been happening and he explains to them what he's thinking. Notice now, Jacob's speech begins, continues, and ends with God's many victories and blessings over Laban's many deceits. Verse 5, Laban is against him, but God is with him. Verses 6 and 7, Laban cheated him, but God did not allow Laban to harm him. Verses 8 and 9, Laban changed his wages, but God changed the flocks. It's a picture of God's rich presence with Jacob, a presence that results in overflowing blessing despite the intentions of an exploitive and evil uncle. Verses 10 to 13, Jacob explains that all of this happened just as God had said to him once in a dream. Verse 13 is the same God that appeared to him at Bethel, the God to whom Jacob had made a vow to worship with his life. Jacob lays all of this out to his wife. It's all happening just as God has promised. Now, verse 13, Jacob adds a note of urgency. He says that God has told him, "Now leave this country at once and go back to your land." And there's a little suspense here, because if we remember what the wives were like in chapter 30, how they traded him and treated him basically as property, what would be the wives' response? We see it there in verses 14 and 16. It doesn't take the wives long to think about the situation themselves. Laban's not only mistreated Jacob, but Laban has exploited them as well. They say, "We have no share in our father's estate. We're not written into the will. We don't get a piece of what our uncle, our father has." Not only that, they've become so estranged over the last 20 years that Laban treats his own daughters like foreigners. And on top of that, Laban sold his daughters. The whole transaction where Jacob works for Laban for 14 years for his two daughters isn't quite a bride price or a dowry in the traditional sense. It's basically selling his daughters as they understand it, and they got none of the share. It would have been typical with a bride price or a dowry for the father to set some of it aside in order that the daughters might be cared for. Not Laban. Laban uses it all on his own greed. So that verse 16, "All the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children." And so the ladies hear Jacob's account and they conclude, "Do whatever God has told you." And it seemed that Jacob was ready to go at the drop of a dime. Verse 17, he had already called the ladies out to the field to meet him. And the reason was he had the car running. So if you're going with me, you better come on. So he gets them on the camel, he loads up his things, and he herds the herd out, and he sets out for home. He sets out for Canaan. He knows God's will for his life, and he obeys it. You see, when God is with his people, he's with us to bless us. The blessings in Jacob's life are plentiful and obvious. Jacob recognizes in verse 6 that what he has didn't come by his own strength. When he worked with Laban, he says in verse 6, with all of his strength, all that resulted was that Laban cheated him. Laban's trickery was stronger than his strength. But now Jacob sees that God's blessing is stronger than Laban's trickery. This is how it is that God multiplies and blesses him so richly and so generously, even in the midst of being oppressed and suffering. And what a blessing it is when a man's wives follow his leadership. in these years of difficulty, the wives have come now in this instance to put their complete trust in the leadership of their husband. Do whatever God has commanded you to do, and we will follow. What a marvelous thing when the man of God brings himself under the word of God, the women of God follow. And here we see the Lord blessing Laban's life in just that way. God is with him to bless him, and not only to bless him, but we see in verses 19 to 35 that God is also with him to protect him. The scene where Laban decides to leave with his family ends with another note of tension. Verses 19 and 20, look there. In verse 19, Rachel sneaks into her father's tent and steals his household gods. And in verse 20, we're told that Jacob deceives Laban by leaving and not telling him. There are two thefts going on. In verse 19, it's the theft of the idols, the household idols. But that word deceive in verse 20 might literally be rendered, he stole Laban's heart. And so they make off to Canaan with this tension. Verse 22, it's 3 days before Laban learns that Jacob has stole away. You remember back in chapter 30, verse 35, when they made the deal about the flock and Jacob agreed that his sheep would be the spotted and the speckled and the streaked. You remember what Laban did? He took all those sheep and he moved away 3 days' journey. Comes back to haunt him now. It takes 3 days just to get the news to him. Then verse 23, it takes another 7 days for Laban to catch up with Jacob. And when the text says that Laban took his relatives with him, it's talking about those fighting cousins. It's talking about cousin Jojo and Knucklehead and Uncle Willie. This is a war party. This is not a greeting party. So he rounds up those fighting cousins, and they are aggravated by the thought that Jacob has taken all that Laban had, and more than that, he's also run off with the idols. You mess with a man's idol and he is provoked to rage. But God is with Jacob to protect him. Protects him in two ways in this text. Number one, he stops Laban. And number two, he spares Rachel. So look with me in this verses 19 and following here. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, taking his relatives with him. He pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why'd you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tents and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Now, can you imagine this scene? Jacob has run away. Laban comes with a war party. Jacob's afraid because he knows that this is a war party. He says so in verse 31. I was afraid. But he doesn't know that Rachel has stolen the idol. He has no idea about this. Now, verse 24, Laban arrives where Jacob has pitched his tent. And you know in these 7 days he has been rehearsing his anger toward Jacob. Those questions we have recorded for us in verses 25 to 30, you know, 7 days he's been asking that question. Now, why did he? Now, you know how it is. Why did he? Why did he? Why did he? But now something amazing happens. The other guy's God appears in his dream. He's laying out there the night before, and God intercepts him in his dream and speaks to him, something that's never happened to him with his gods. Because just as Bentley said earlier, the scripture tells us that idols have eyes, but they do not see, mouths, but they do not speak, ears, but they cannot hear, hands, but they cannot do anything. He'd been worshiping these idols, and all of a sudden, God shows up in his dream. Now, that'll make you stop and think. The Lord appears to him, tells him not to harm Jacob. Don't say anything good or bad. So now I imagine that in verses 25 to 30, his tone has softened a bit. He comes to him and he says, now, why did you deceive me? Why'd you run off with my daughters like captives? You know, why didn't you let me throw you a party? Why didn't you let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye? And I can imagine that Jacob and his family are standing there, you know, smirking, smacking their lips like, right. Last time you threw me a party, I woke up with two wives. But at the end of verse 30, we see what Laban really wanted and what he really wanted to do. Verse 29 and 30. You know, bullies always bully. They always bluster. So he knows he can't do anything. But verse 29, he still says, now, I have the power to harm you. And then I imagine he starts to mutter the second half. But last night, the God of your father, he said to me, be careful and don't do anything to you, either good or bad. So you're lucky. I could knock you out, man. You see, God had shut him up and stayed his hand because God was guarding his man, Jacob. He was with Jacob to protect him and stop Laban. And he was with Jacob to protect him and to spare Rachel. Now, when Jacob hears this, that God has spoken to Laban and told him not to harm him, well, Jacob now, he had started out kind of timid, but look now, he says, now, I don't know about your gods. Verse 30. I don't know about your gods. Verse 31, excuse me. I was afraid and thought you'd take your daughters. But then he goes on to speak rashly. He goes on to say, now, if you find anything in the camp that belongs to you, you may take it. And if someone here has taken anything that belongs to you, then in front of the relatives, we'll put them to death. He has no idea that Rachel has stolen the idols. Rachel, whom he loves. And I imagine that Rachel's heart skipped a beat. I imagine that she jumped, but she couldn't panic. She had to hold it together and to think of something. And imagine the drama in verses 32 to 35. Laban goes methodically through everything. Leah's tent. Jacob's tent. Bilhah and Zilpah's tent. Finally, he goes into Rachel's tent. He comes out, he hasn't found anything, and he starts toward Rachel, who's sitting on the camel, having hid the idols in her saddlebag, and she uses that line that women apparently have used for centuries. It just works for everything, apparently. She says, no, no, my lord, excuse me. But it's that time of the month. My friend's visiting, you know. Now, if it had been a woman, it wouldn't have made a difference. A woman would have searched the saddlebags anyway, but the brothers sort of go, you know, all right, you know, okay. And so Laban doesn't find the idols. Rachel gets away with it. And Jacob is spared. Can you imagine if those idols had been found in her possession? The woman he loves, the woman whom he is, when he first saw her, was attracted by her beauty, whom he gave 14 years of his life to marry. Could you imagine if those idols had been found and Laban had drug her off the camel or drug her out of the tent and brought her before the family? Could you imagine standing there saying, yes, we have to put her to death? The Lord has spared him gloriously. And it reminds us that when God is with us, He is with us to protect us, not only from the dangers that we see, like a war party, Laban's war party coming to Jacob, but God in His great power protects us from dangers that we never see. Jacob has no idea that in his rash vow, he has sentenced his wife to death in front of him. And God spares him the tragedy. Have we tried to record all the things that God has kept us from that we knew nothing about? The list would be infinite. He's with us even when we don't know that we're in danger. And that's what God does with Jacob here. He protects him from dangers seen and unseen. And that's what he does with his people. All his people. He protects us and shepherds us and leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death. But we don't have to fear evil because God is with us. God is with Jacob to bless him. God is with Jacob to protect him. In the last section here, God is with his people to watch over them. We see this in the final dialogue between Jacob and Laban, verses 36 to 55. Look with me there. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." And Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap on and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. This section concludes really with the final dialogue and the final conflict. Laban has searched Jacob's belongings for the idols and he's found nothing. And in verse 36, Jacob gets loud. You know how it is when you've been accused of something and you know you haven't done it. And then it comes out into the light that you were really innocent. You were vindicated of things. I don't know why, but when I read verse 36, Eddie Murphy's voice is in my head. What's my crime, Laban? Why you hunt me down, Laban? You done went all through my stuff. Why don't you tell the people what you found? Come on, Laban. No, man. Put it out here. Show the people. Then Jacob says what he's been wanting to say, apparently, for 20 years. I've had jobs where I'd pay to tell my boss what's in verses 38 to 42. Can you hear the speech? For 20 years, I've been with you. I ain't lost nothing of yours. And if I did, I paid you for it. And you made sure that I worked in the heat of the day and in the cold of the night. I ain't even getting no sleep working for you, man. For 20 years, man. 14 years, I worked for your daughter. 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. Now you running me down out here in the desert. It's hot. I'm on my way home. But you ain't find nothing, did you, lady? Couldn't, could you? You ain't find nothing, did you? Why? Because God been with me, lady. That's why. You would have sent me away empty-handed, but God wouldn't let you. God has seen my hardship and the work of my hand. I worked hard for what I got. That's how that went. If you could read the Hebrew, that's what it would sound like. And Jacob knows, right? See, Laban let the cat out the bag, and Jacob knows. Jacob says here at the conclusion of his speech, not only has God seen him and watched him in his hardship and in his toil, he knows that God rebuked Laban. God is God not only of his people, but of all the earth. It's striking that in this chapter, Laban begins to be called, back around verse 20, Laban the Aramean. And when we come to the making of this treaty, notice that Laban speaks Aramaic. It's a subtle way that the narrator is showing that in a very real sense, the people of God, even if they're biologically related to the people of the world, are a different people. Laban's the worldly man, the Aramean. Jacob is the man of God, called of God, following God. And God is the one who's watching over him. He has watched over Laban's past. You see that in verse 42. In all those 20 years of suffering, God's been observing. He's been watching Laban cheat. He's been watching Jacob work and suffer. He's not lost track of anything. He's numbered the hairs of Jacob's head. And now they come to make this covenant. Laban, he can't say anything. Jacob has this come to Jesus meeting with him and he dresses him down. And now Laban in verse 43, well, the tables are turned. He's now the one who is sheepish and timid. What can he say? And you see him muttering there. He said, well, you know, the women, they still my daughters. You know, the children, they my children too. And the flock's my flock. Everything you got is mine. Yet what can I do about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born? It's a man trying to save face in the first part, but knowing that God is with Jacob and not him. And there's not a thing he can do about it. All that's left is to end the feud. So in verse 44, he says, come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. And at this point, we see that God is being invoked as the witness in the covenant. God has not only watched Jacob and his past, now Jacob understands that God is going to watch him in his future. Now, this covenant has two parts in verses 45 and 46. You see, they stack up the stones, they build the pillar, They give it names. The names all mean the same. So this first name in Aramaic means witness heap. Galid means witness. Mizpah means watchtower. All of these are just, again, ways of pointing out the fact that there's a third party in this relationship, in this covenant. And it is God. And the covenant has two requirements. In the first hand, Jacob swears to not take another wife aside from Laban's two daughters. Now, Laban isn't interested in protecting his daughters from adultery or polygamy. He's the one who's put them in that situation. No, what he's really interested in is making sure that the inheritance doesn't get divided between anybody but his family. That's why he asked him to swear that oath. Incidentally, you see in this chapter in the patriarchs this practice of having multiple wives. Oh, that's nowhere sanctioned in the Bible. Realize that the Bible, when it records history accurately. And in the accurate recording of history, we're not to think that God is approving of the particular acts. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see there that at the founding of marriage is defined as one man leaving his family and cleaving to one wife and the two of them becoming one flesh. It's a little bit like a crime reporter who writes an article about some heinous crime. And as a reporter, he's interested in getting all the details correct. And so he works to get the details and he communicates them faithfully. But that didn't mean that the reporter actually supports the crime. He's telling what happened. And so it is here in the history of the patriarchs. We're getting an accurate recording of all of their flaws and all of their strengths, including the flaw and the weakness and the sin of polygamous marriage. The other thing to have to know is that in the Bible, as you read the Bible, realize that God is progressively revealing himself and revealing his will over time and in history. So in Genesis chapter 2, which I mentioned a moment ago, we get this pronouncement in the garden of what marriage is. And then we have this long season of seeing God make promises to the patriarch. That's about the extent of his revelation, is these promises that he gives these individual men and their families. But then we come along a little bit in history and we come to Exodus. And we get God dealing with Moses, the lawgiver. And God expands his revelation and tells his people his law. And we can see in the law in a place like Leviticus chapter 18 that things like marrying your cousin, as God clarifies his own nature and clarifies his own holiness, well, things like marrying your cousin get ruled out. They're contrary to the law. Just an aside for the ladies who struggle with polygamy and the brothers who are hoping for it. So, anywho, the first part of the covenant is take no other wives. The second part of the covenant is we will not pass these stones to harm each other. It's a mutual protection pact. They make this agreement. They make offerings and worship there. They have a meal together, two meals together, actually. In verse 55, the next morning, Laban kisses his grandchildren and his daughters. He blesses them. And then he left and returned home. God is with his people to watch over them. Our past is filled with observations of an all-seeing God who has watched us in every way. And our future will be filled with his presence as well as he judges between his people and the people of the world. We may safely trust whatever is going on in our lives that God is with us to bless us, to protect us, and to witness to us. And finally, God is with his people to shape them. God has been with Jacob in this final sense. He has been throughout Jacob's life shaping him, molding him. Part of what it means for God to be with us is that God is indeed doing that. He is molding us and shaping us into his likeness. It's been a long road for Jacob. But Jacob is emerging in this chapter as the patriarch, as the man of God leading the people of God. And the result is really stunning. 20 years ago, he fled from his family to save his life. Now we see this man fleeing to his family for life. For a life that he has worked and been blessed by God's providence to establish for the people of God. 20 years ago, he ran from his family and he ran from his brother. But now he leaves under God's protection and God's instruction. He's gone from being an inheritance-stealing trickster to being the patriarch of God. From a mama's boy to the father of a nation. And you see that transformation and just sort of blooming and blossoming in this chapter. He is a man now who lives not according to his own wisdom, but who lives by the word of God. See how many times in this chapter Jacob gives witness to God. He says, the things that have happened to me have happened by the hand of God. He witnesses that to his wives in around chapter 31, around verses 9 to 15 or so. He witnesses that to Laban in the confrontation with Laban. He says, it's God who has blessed me. It's God who has exchanged ownership of the flocks. He's a man brought under the word of God and under the will of God, living by the promises of God, when once he lived by his own will, by his own strength. And here's a man who has gone from being a trickster to being teachable. Jacob is now 60 years old. He's learned a lot after 20 years of hard living. He's come to learn something about trusting the promises of God. He's come to learn something about living by faith and not by sight. He gives testimony in this chapter to what we were considering last week. It's a little bit anachronistic, but if we can borrow from the New Testament, he gives testimony to the fact that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. That's what he's saying basically over and over in this chapter. He has learned that through his hardship. He's not wasted his suffering. He's benefited from it. He's drank from the cup of suffering. And in the bottom of that cup, he's seen the face of God. This is the Jacob who's emerging in this chapter. He goes from being a man on a run to being a man ready to be used by God. I love what A.W. Tozer once said. He says, before God can use a man greatly, he must bruise him deeply. Before God can use a man greatly, he must bruise him deeply. And that's exactly what we have seen in Jacob's life, these 20 years that have been revealed to us. A man bruised deeply at home, at work, everywhere, but who now emerges as a man who will be used greatly by his God. It teaches us about our suffering, doesn't it? It teaches us about our periods of hardship. 20 years this man has been in the furnace. The fires have been turned up. The Lord has turned him into a molten clay, and he has been shaping him. It teaches us that spiritual maturity doesn't happen in an instant. Becoming the man or woman that God would have us to be doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes we're called to a long obedience on a hard, rocky road. But God is on that road with us. Even if he doesn't smooth the path, he smooths our souls. He polishes us and he makes us more fit for his use. And this is what's happening to Jacob, and this is what happens to all of God's people. And so I'm eager this morning that we would hold on to this. Whatever is happening in our lives, particularly if we're in a season of difficulty, hold on to this biblical truth that the God of the universe is with you to protect you and to bless you, to watch over you, and he is shaping you. This is the promise of God in the gospel, that good news about Jesus Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that what God is doing in those who trust Christ is he's renewing us in his own image. Colossians 3 tells us the same thing. We're being renewed in the image of God, our Creator. All that is coming through our lives passes through the hands of God, and he uses it as a tool to mold and to shape us. That's what your difficult relationship is for. That's what that difficult person in your life is for. That's what your hardship at work is for. That's what your suffering in health is for. That's what our losses are for. That's what our yearnings and our unmet needs are for. In all of that, feel the hand of God squeezing and shaping and molding us. It hurts to be laid over a anvil and beat into shape. But in the end, we'll be polished gold. We will be that treasure of God that beams and shines and redounds to His glory for all of eternity. That's what God is doing. He's shaping us into trophies of His grace. That's what He's doing in Jacob's life. And it may be that you're in your first few years of marriage experiencing excruciating difficulty, just like Jacob. 7 years, four wives, and headache. And it may be that you are using all of your strength to work for someone who does not appreciate you. Jacob did for 20 years. God was molding. God was shaping. God was using all of that to make Jacob a man of God. And that's what He's doing in our lives if we're His. If you're here this morning and you have never decided to follow God, I hope you can see in what I'm saying that we're not offering you a life whose path is covered with rose petals. It will be costly to follow Jesus. You will find yourself experiencing suffering and hardship from things that never used to bother you. You'll find yourself sometimes placed in a vat of oil, seemingly boiled, suffering in the blaze of God's furnace. But on the other side, is the glory and the joy of being more and more and more like God Himself as you are shaped into the image of His Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus suffered on the cross to make us useful to God. How can we hope to be useful to God without now also suffering as our Savior did? But God uses our suffering. And my friend, if you've never decided to follow God and the idea of suffering now in this life doesn't sound appealing, I would only ask you to compare that to suffering in the life to come. A suffering that has no ending. A suffering not just that comes at the hand of an unjust employer or comes from a difficult relationship, but a suffering that comes at the hand of a holy God who judges justly. So I just want to encourage you. It's our plea, it's our hope, it's our prayer this morning that you will say, yes, it's costly to follow Christ, but it is worth it. For all of those who trust in Christ will be made new. All of those who believe that Christ has suffered for them and taking their guilt and their shame has been crushed for your sins, all of those are forgiven by God. They never again stand in danger of being condemned by God. All those who trust Christ and follow Christ, yes, they will be molded, but boy, they will never be lost. They will be molded into vessels fit for bearing the image and the glory of God fresh and new. It's worth it to follow Christ. Even if you suffer, it is vastly worth it. So my friend, if you've never turned to Christ for the forgiveness He freely offers you, for the life that He has purchased for sinners, if you've never said, yes, I am a sinner and I need to be freed from my sin and this judgment that is coming against the world for sin, and trusted and relied upon Jesus to free you from that, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. Do not wait. Come to this God who will always be with you and who will be with you to bless you and protect you, to watch over you and to shape you into his own likeness. For this is precisely what Jesus promised in the gospel, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. This is what God promises to us through Christ, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And all who come to Christ may safely trust in that and experience the Father's love. If you'd like to know more about how to follow Christ, we would love to help you. If you'd see one of the brothers at the door after the service, or talk with the Christian friend who brought you this morning, or that welcome card that Brother Bentley mentioned, if you would fill out that welcome card, let us know how we can contact you. And if you would, even on that card, tell us what is a good day and a good time to reach you. We would love to give you all the time you would need to discover the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, buried, and resurrected, so that sinners like us will live eternally in the love of God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be with God and to have God with you. Let's pray together. Father, we stretch our hands to thee. No other help do we know. If you were to withdraw from us, O Lord, tell us where would we go? And we praise you, Father, that in your Son and by your Spirit, you are always with your people. You never leave us nor forsake us. You never turn your back to us. Your ears are never stopped up so that you cannot hear us, and your eyes are never closed. You never slumber nor sleep. You know the number of hairs on our heads. Oh, Lord, how encouraging it is. How strengthening it is. How lifting it is to know that even if we can't see you and see your hand at work, you are nevertheless there and very much at work. We praise you for showing us that in Jacob's life. We praise you for showing us that as you traveled with the children of Israel out of the Exodus. We praise you for showing us that you were with us in Christ your Son when he took upon himself our flesh and lived among us. We praise you that you have given us the promised Holy Spirit, our comforter and our guide. And we praise you that the Spirit will keep us until that day when we shall see you face to face and we shall be gathered together in your presence in the splendor and the majesty of glory on high. Oh Lord, our great problem is that we too often think and feel as though you were not with us. Open the veils that covers our eyes, that we might see the truth and rejoice. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.